Now, let's read together the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, and my thanks for your understanding. The other boys have been in Mallorca this week, and they're coming into Prestwick at 10 o'clock tonight, and well, you know, that's just sort of name for a taxi. Second Timothy, reading in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank my God to myself from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. Greatly desire to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto me, unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all that are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenus. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Now, I'm sure everyone here knows that this is the last of the writings of the Apostle Paul before he had his life taken from him in martyrdom. And as I say that, I almost think it needs qualified, because the Apostle says, I am now ready to be offered. I am in the process of being poured out. And that very terminology would indicate to us that although they might say, we're going to take your life from you, Paul was saying, I'm giving it. And so he was looking upon his departure as not the life being taken from him, but rather his life being given by him into their hands, and he sees that as a drink offering unto the Lord. I think we'll possibly agree that this epistle was written during his second and last imprisonment, and I wonder if his arrest took place at Troas, because in the final chapter of the epistle, the apostle writes, the cloak that I left at Troas, and I'm just wondering if he left Troas in a rush, having been arrested, the cloak that I left at Troas, bring with me, and especially the parchments, and the books, but especially the parchments. And so it's highly likely that he left in a rush, and in leaving in the rush left the cloak behind. And so if you wonder where this arrest took place, it's maybe possible that it was in Troas. Now for this evening, I want to speak very little on the first chapter, but rather give an introduction to the epistle, and especially as this is a second epistle. Now there are a number of second epistles in your New Testament. There's the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and then 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, and 2 John. Now, without exception, every one of the second epistles in our New Testament are challenging for the people of God. The people of God are under attack in each of the five second epistles of the New Testament. Now, when you come unto the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, I will suggest to you that the people of God are under satanic attack. The adversary is moving, spinning moon. It's satanic in its character. When you turn to 2 Thessalonians, it's prophetic in its character. It's to do with eschatology, the future, the coming of Christ. When you come to 2 Timothy, I'm going to suggest to you that it's ecclesiastical in its character. The great house in 2 Timothy chapter 2 has an ecclesiastical setting. And then when you come to 2 Peter, it's doctrinal in its character. And the Apostle Peter speaks about, just as there were false prophets amongst the people in the Old Testament, so there shall be false teachers among you. And so it's doctrinal. And then when you go to 2 John, it's personal in its character, because the enemy is coming right to your doorstep with his evil doctrine and instructions given as to how we should deal with evil doctrine coming to our doorstep or possibly into our homes. Now just to elaborate on that, in 2 Corinthians, you remember this, that when you come to 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, the apostle says this: the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God should shine into their hearts. So in this particular chapter, the adversary is blinding. He's blinding the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God should shine into their hearts. And then when you come to 2 Corinthians 11, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I fear that just as the serpent, here's the word, beguiled Eve, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. So that in the first instance, in 2 Corinthians 4, Satan is blinding. And in the second instance, in 2 Corinthians 11, Satan is beguiling. And then you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. So you have three aspects of satanic attack. Firstly, the adversary is blinding, and secondly, he's beguiling, and thirdly, he is buffeting. That's the second epistle to the Corinthians. But then when you go to 2 Thessalonians, there are three different aspects of attack there. It's by spirit, and I take it that's through the prophet, false prophet. By word, and the word there is report, or letter as from us. So it's come in three ways. It's come through a man who is a false prophet, or it's come through a widely circulated report, or it's come through a falsified, fabricated letter, as from the apostles, to say that the day of the Lord has drawn nigh. And this was designed to disturb the minds of the people of God. They were so optimistic and encouraged in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, but a a word and a report and a letter, or a spirit, a report, a letter, all come, and they're all designed to disturb the minds of the people of God with respect to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's not our subject tonight, but we should be well assured that the church will never pass through the tribulation. The church will be raptured to heaven before the judgment of God, the wrath of God, falls upon the earth in tribulation days. So the second Thessalonians is a matter of prophetical import, an attack on the eschatology of the scriptures. When you come to 2 Timothy, now on this matter, many of the brethren would have a very different view to mine on it. But when you touch 1 Timothy 3, the apostle says, "These things write I unto you, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God." And everyone would be quite sure in their minds that that's the assembly. It's the pillaring down of the truth. And therefore it's the assembly and testimony. But when you come to 2 Timothy 2, many of the brethren would say, well, the great house is just any great house. Well, I'm not convinced of that. I see the great house in 2 Timothy 2 as the same house in 1 Timothy 3. And to explain that, I would say that because of the mention of the pillar, it's the assembly in testimony. And to my mind, it's the testimony of the people of God that's been corrupted through vessels which are unto dishonour in 2 Timothy 2. So to my mind, the testimony in the first vessel that was according to divine order has become corrupted and brought into disrepute in the second epistle, so that within the great thing there are vessels unto honour and some to dishonour and so on. And your responsibility in that environment is to purge yourselves that we might be a vessel unto honour that's sanctified and fit for the master's use. Now, you won't find many that will agree with that, but that's what I believe in it, and so that's what I'm telling you. So that's why I believe that 2 Timothy is ecclesiastical. When you look at 2 Peter, Peter says this: put your minds back into the Old Testament, and you know that in the history of the people of God, there were false prophets arose amongst the nation of Israel. Now he says, just as there were false prophets in those days, so there shall be false teachers in our day. And they will attack various fabric, or the various aspects of the fabric of the doctrine of the people of God, and that is the matter that's addressed in 2 Peter. And in 2 John, remember the great problems in 1 John were those who arose and denied the word of God, and the fact that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and it seems that these people are taking the doctrine, that evil doctrine, to the doors. And the Apostle John says, if somebody comes to your door, then you don't invite them in, you don't wish them God's speed. You give no quarter at all to the possibility of the inroad of false doctrine. And so you can see that each of the second epistles in the New Testament are problems epistles in relation to these five different matters. Now what you also discover is this, is that in this particular section, the section of Scripture, Paul is going out and Timothy is going in. And you might have heard me say this before, but there are four times in your Bible when continuity is brought before us throughout Scripture. So that in Deuteronomy 34, Moses is going out and Joshua is coming in. And there you have the continuity of spiritual leadership. And God will always have his means whereby his people will be led. There will always be leaders raised up amongst the people of God. And you might say, well, I look around today and they're just not raising them up as they used to raise them up. And I would say this to you, that's exactly scriptural. Because when God raised up Joshua, he didn't raise up a replica of Moses. They had shared values, but Joshua was a very different man to Moses, groomed for a different day. So it's quite in order to say that God doesn't raise up the same men as they used to. He never did. So he raised up Joshua, to replace Moses, so there might be continuity of spiritual leadership. But then you know also that God set aside David and raised up Solomon. And Solomon wasn't a David, and David wasn't a Solomon. And I'm glad it was like that, because when you think of David as a type of Christ, David was a warrior king. But when you think of Solomon as a type of Christ, Solomon is the king of peace. And so at Calvary he was a great warrior. He fought and defeated the devil. But when he comes in glory, he'll be like Solomon. He'll be a king in his glory. And one was a king in battle, and the other is a king in glory. So you have the different aspects. God, when David was laid aside, God raised up Solomon. And if in Moses and Joshua you have the continuity of spiritual leadership, in David and Solomon you have the continuity of kingship. God will always have rule established amongst his people. Now, only once in your Bible do you find Elijah going out and Elisha coming in, and there you have the continuity of prophetic ministry. God will always have leadership, and he will always have rule, and he will always have a means whereby his mind will be communicated to God's people. So God sets in Elijah and brings in Elisha. And you know that Elijah was Elisha, and Elisha was Elijah, and Elisha wanted a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And there's all been all speculation as to what that is. But sufficient to say that in the one time alone, when there was the continuity of prophetic ministry, it was at a time when Ahab and Jezebel were on the throne, and things had reached a great end. And even in the worst of the abominable conditions of the day under Ahab and Jezebel, God had his men whereby he will communicate his mind. And there is women, faithful women, in the widow of Zarephath and so on. So that in these days there were faithful men and faithful women, because God will always have his means to continue things for his glory. So we've got leadership, Moses to Joshua, kingship, David to Solomon, prophetic ministry, Elijah to Elisha, and in this section, the continuity of divine testimony, Paul to Timothy. The same, the things that was heard of me amongst many witnesses, the same commitment to faithful men who shall be competent to teach others also. Now you may say, well, what kind of man will be raised up? Well, says the word of God about Timothy, you discover this, that he was well beloved, well reported, should I say, of the saints in Acts chapter 60. So he's well reported. And then 2 Timothy 1 verse 2, his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. So not only was he well reported, but he was well connected in having a grandmother and a mother who were faithful. And I think you'd agree in 2 Timothy 3 and 15, in the race to scripture, he was well instructed. So he was well reported and well connected and well instructed. Now in this chapter, which is going to, or this whole epistle, which is going to deal with the matter of departure, it's interesting that the apostle will draw attention in three verses to the things about God. So he'll say that he's an apostle by the will of God in verse 1, and he'll speak about Timothy, that they've stirred up the gift of God in verse 6, and then he'll speak about the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God in verse 8. So what do we need in days of departure? We need the will of God, and we need the gift of God, and we need the power of God. It's all of God. And isn't it lovely that you could let your mind just roam through your Bible, and you can think of various aspects of the will of God, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, so that over and over again in your Bible, our minds are drawn to the fact that it is revealed to us through God's word, God's will. And Paul is saying, well, I'm on a mission, And I'm on a commission, and this commission and responsibility that's been entrusted into my hands, he says this, I'm doing it according to the will of God. But then he speaks about Timothy and the gift of God. And you'll discover too that in the Word of God there are at least three distinct chapters in your Bible that will deal with spiritual gifts. You'll discover that in Romans chapter 12, gifts are given. And the emphasis in Romans 12 is that the gifts are given from God, gifts of God. But then when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gifts are again mentioned. And in Corinthians 12, it's not so much God that's giving the gift, but the Spirit's giving the gifts in Corinthians 12. And then when you come to Ephesians chapter 4, he is ascended on high, and he has given gifts, so it's the exalted Christ. And isn't it lovely that when it comes to the matter of gift, that God's involved in Romans 12, and the Spirit's involved in Corinthians 12, and Christ's involved in Ephesians chapter 4. So that when it comes to spiritual gifts, all the Godhead is interested in this matter. And where is it the spiritual gift functions? It functions in the local testimony. And it really brings home to our minds the greatness and the value and the significance of the testimony of which we form a part. You might say, well, we're small, we're small and can roast too. But that's what God's placed here, and he's preserved it throughout many generations, many years. And the whole Godhead, the Father, the Son and the Spirit, is operational in the fellowship and testimony here to preserve it for his pleasure and for his glory. Now, what I would like to also mention is this, is that when you come to the second epistle, you'll discover that in chapter 3, the apostle will bring us into the heart of the matter he'll speak to us about the last days. And I would suggest to you that there is no epistle in your New Testament which deals with the days in which we're living in more than 2 Timothy. Now, one of the sad features of the epistle is this, is that each chapter, there's a departure. So in chapter 1 and verse 15, the apostle says this, all they which are in Asia are turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes. So in last day conditions, and we'll cover this in a minute, in last day conditions what you find is this, is that some turn away. They turn away from it. And then we go to chapter 2 and verse 17. It says, their word will eat as a partaker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. So in the first chapter you've got Phygellus and Hermogenes are turning away. But in the second chapter you've got Hymenaeus and Philetus, and their word will eat as a canker. Then in chapter 3 and verse 8, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so also do these also resist the truth. Another couple, Jannes and Jambres, they're likened unto these Egyptian magicians, they're likened unto them, Jannes and Jambres. And then in chapter 4, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age, and Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. So that in the last days you discover this, that some will turn away. They will just turn away from the truth. Others will say, well, we're not turning away, we're going to see where we are, and we're going to disrupt the truth from within. But they'll not be too outspoken. It'll just be like a canker. It'll just work away insidiously within the thing. And that will be the effect in men like Hymenaeus and Philetus. But then thirdly, in the two people that are like Jannes and Jambres, they will withstand it. And how they'll withstand it is this, is just through imitation. Remember these Egyptian magicians? They just try to imitate the miracles that Moses and Aaron were performing. So what they'll say is this, is look, we're going to stand against the true thing, And the way that we'll do it is this, is we'll imitate it, but we'll just depart from it at the same time. So we'll mimic the thing, which is the true thing, but we'll pull people away from the true thing in the course of mimicking it. That's Janus and the people that are like Janus and Jambres. And then Demas and Alexander, Demas, he says, listen, I'm too occupied with the age, I'm leaving. That's chapter 4. But Alexander the coppersmith, he said, I'm staying. And I'll just make sure that I deal with this man, Paul. Alexander the coppersmith didn't much evil. So isn't it interesting that each of these four chapters, you've got a couple. Phygellus and Origen, Simonius, Phygellus, Janus and Jambres, Demas and Alexander, and each of them are intent on disrupting the testimony in this particular part. Now just note this too, that when Paul prefixes Phygellus and Hermogenes, he says this, all they which are in Asia, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, these have turned away from me. You say, well, who are they? Well, the sad thing is this, is that it takes us back to Acts 2. Acts 2 verse 9, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia. Right back in Acts 2. So here are individuals who were possibly saved at the time of the baptism of the church in Acts 2, and they took the gospel away out to Asia, where they were from. And there were miracles of divine grace. And yet, when it comes to this particular section of scripture, we discover that they have departed from the Apostle Paul. And then, think of Acts 16, for example. Then were we forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Acts chapter 19, when we're in the synagogue 3 months disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God, divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of the way before the multitude when they were in Asia. Acts chapter 19. 1 Corinthians 16, the churches of Asia salute you. Among whom is Priscilla, Aquila, and Priscilla. So you can see that when it comes to Asia, there was great pedigree, right back to Pentecost. He worked in the territory for months. And among these people were people like Priscilla and Aquila. And yet out of that band of, I'm not saying Priscilla and Aquila departed, but out of the band of people that were established in the earliest of days, they forsook the apostle. And isn't it sad? You look back in your life and you think of men and women that once stood with you for the truth of God. And as you think of your generation, you maybe think of young men and young women that were saved, genuinely saved, and well established and well taught. And as the years went on, they just turned away. That was a discouragement to the apostle in these times. It was difficult, that. Difficult when he stood before Nero. He says that at my first account, no man stood with me. Chapter 4. He said this, you know, I looked around, when I went in, I looked around to see who was there. Just to give me a bit of moral support. As I stood before the lion, no one was there. And I tell you, that's not easy. And if you ever have to stand alone, you'll know how difficult it is and lonely it is when all those in Asia be turned away. But the second group, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says, the difficulty with them is this, that the word will just is a canker, just eats away at it. And you'll have known that in the assembly. Individuals, and they're just intent on sowing a seed of the canker word that will just eat away at the unity of the fellowship. You want an example of that? Think of Achan.
He hid it in the tent.
Oh, don't you go about it. A wedge of gold, 30 pieces of silver, Babylonian's garment, hid the tent. But they're just eating away. And God says to Joshua, Israel has sinned. You see, he can sin. No, says God, Israel has sinned. You see, because when the canker works, all the testimonies are affected. Here's another example. Think of the leaven. A woman took a piece of leaven, put it in the meal. Now, don't let anyone tell you that's the gospel. Leaven's never the gospel. Leaven's always evil. And lo and behold, what happened? It wasn't the meal didn't convert the leaven. The leaven converted the meal. It's the evil. Spreading through the world, the whole meal was affected by the leaven. Think of this guy. This could this not have been sold and given to the poor? Here's a woman, and she comes and she breaks an alabaster box and she just pours it upon Christ with a great foresight for the fact he would be buried. And the woman, with a true appreciation of Christ, comes and just breaks the alabaster box of ointment and pours it on the Saviour. And Iscariot says, listen, you know, they've all got little reasons, haven't they? Should that not have been sold and given to the poor? But here they always have the poor with them, but they didn't always have the Christ with them. But that was that's just how they operate. Just always a negative thing. Here's a woman just pouring out her heart before the Saviour in deep appreciation and all credit to her for doing it. In the midst of it, there's just a mixture of evil when Iscariot says that. That's the same thing. Think of Ephesus. Wolves in sheep's clothing. He said, I never saw that in her. From your own self shall men arise. I don't believe it. Speaking perverse things. And John says of them, they went out from us, for they were not of us. They were believed. That's not a canker. That was said, Hymenaeus and Philetus. But then, says the apostle, there's these ones that are just like Janus and Jambres. And they say, you know, we don't want to leave the assembly. We want to keep it going, but just let's introduce a few things that aren't in the scriptures. We'll just keep it going along the lines. For as close as we can. We'll imitate the true thing. Just like Janus and Jambres. So do these, the reprobate concerning the faith. Just let's mix it up with things of the flesh. We'll take the spiritual and we'll take the flesh and we'll mix it all together. And we'll mix spiritual gift with natural gift. And we'll mix scriptural teaching with good sensible ideas. And we'll mix it all into one pot. Says the apostle, that's the kind of men they are. But then lastly, with regards to the couplets, there's Demas and Alexander. It says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. The age just became his life. He was caught up in it. Can I tell you something? I know a little bit about the world of business. And they speak of the golden handcuffs. They get the golden handcuffs on the men and encourage them to buy big houses and big mortgages. Then they earn big salaries. They can't get out of it. Present age. Then says the apostle, there's a man. He's a coppersmith. He didn't do much evil. Now I take it he was in the assembly. I think he must have been. And he looked at that man, he says, see that man? He didn't do much evil. You know what I like about that? Is the apostle was prepared to name the man. He didn't name the evil, but he named the man. And sometimes things need to be named. And people need to be named. And things have to be dealt with. As the apostle did in 2 Timothy. And in chapter 4. Now, we come to this chapter. I don't take a long time to come here. But not too much longer. But I like this. That the apostle says this. Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that often things will just read right over that, but I want to spend a moment speaking to you about Jesus Christ. And if Mr. Darby was here, he'd be saying, well, you should really speak of Christ Jesus, because Peter spoke of Jesus Christ because he knew him as a man here, now in heaven. Jesus the man here, Christ in heaven. So Peter was speaking about Jesus Christ. Jesus the man down here, Christ the man up there. Whereas Paul speaks of him as Christ Jesus, because he first got to know Christ as a man up there, as the man who was here. So he speaks of Christ, that was when he first met him, Jesus the man down here. So you see the difference, Jesus Christ and Christ. You probably know that already, but I just remind you. But let me just go back in your minds to this, to the Matthew 2. And Joseph's is shattered, really, to discover that his wife's going to have a child. And as you know, he suspected infidelity and all these things. And as he thought on these things, an angel came and spoke to him. And he said, listen, you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Then the word of God says this, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, you think, how do you work that out? Joseph's commanded, call him Jesus, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, he'll be called Emmanuel. Now, you would have said, well, if the scripture is going to be fulfilled, to call Emmanuel, you better call Emmanuel. But the instruction that comes is this, call him Jesus. And in calling him Jesus, that will fulfill the scripture, which says, he shall be called Emmanuel. Now, what does that mean? It means this, that the Jesus, being Jehovah the Savior, was Jehovah coming into time. God being with us. So that in calling on Jesus, Jehovah the Savior, he was linking together Jesus, the name by which he'd be known down here, with the fact he was God, manifest in flesh, and thus, in the confessing of the name of Jesus, you're acknowledging that he's God. Now keep that in mind for a moment. Jesus, Emmanuel, so in speaking of Jesus, you're really saying that he is God. But what about the Christ? Well, in calling on the Christ, you're really saying that he's the Messiah. He's the anointed, that's what the Christ means, the anointed one. So that you've got two truths here. One is the fact that he is God, come in the flesh, and he's called Jesus. And the other, he's the Christ, he's the anointed one, the Messiah. Now fast forward to the judgment hall, and they're going to crucify him. Why are you going to crucify him? Well, they said because he made himself the Son of God. That's Jesus. And what's the other reason? Well, he made himself the King, that's the Christ. So we're going to crucify him because he made himself the Son of God. And we're going to crucify him because he made himself the Christ, the Messiah. Now listen to this. The note over his cross, Jesus. What did they do? They testified to the fact he's God. The King of the Jews, what did they do? They testified to the fact he was Christ, the Messiah. And having crucified him for claiming to be the Son of God, and crucified him for claiming to be the King, when they eventually put him upon a cross, they testified to these two truths. I tell you this, it's only God that can do that. It's only God that can do that. Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, when I say that, will we therefore just read a bit more slowly? There's an old man in Lahore, Dodd Driver, I'm thinking about, George, you remember? He said, you know, he used to say to me, don't read your Bible too quickly. Don't read it too quickly. Now, how many times do we just read Paul and the Apostle Jesus Christ? And we're through it, Jesus Christ.
Think of the value of that, the weight of that. And as we think of it, think of the fact that he's that Jesus, the God in flesh, as a man on earth, and Christ, the Messiah, the one who will be king on earth, called an apostle of Jesus Christ, we've mentioned by the will of God. Then he says this, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. So in this first verse of our epistle, our mind is drawn twice to this great truth. Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus. But he says this, I'm sent, I'm the apostle, I've been sent with a mission from God. And he says this, it's about the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. The man up here who was down here. If Jesus Christ is the right order in the first part, is it not lovely that he mentions Christ Jesus in the second part, because this same Jesus had God made both Lord and Christ. Now tell me this, where would you want the promise of life to come from? Where would you want the promise? Oh, you see, I want it to come from an exalted Christ. That's exactly where it's from. According to the promise of life, some might have a form of life, and some might have a conformity to life, but you have the complete embodiment of the promise of life. Because of what? Because there was one who came and lived and entered into death. Now, whilst he brought Jairus' daughter back from the dead, and the widow of Nain's son back from the dead, and Lazarus back from the dead, he went into death and right through it, meaning that when we go into death, we'll not come back from it. We'll not come back as the people that were there before. We'll go right through to the other side, because he is the first fruits of the other side. And the promise of life that we have, this eternal life, is on the ground of the fact that there is one who came into life and into death and now sits at God's right hand. Christ, the same Jesus, hath God made both Lord and Christ. And the promise of life that we have is upon the foundation of the Christ. Now, I think my time is gone and I'm going to finish. But just let me say this to you. Is it not so encouraging that when you, and we'll deal as much as we can with the chapter next week, but in the will of the Lord, is it not so encouraging that when you enter an epistle like this, when if you want to find sources of discouragement, they're all over these different couples and all the departure and so on, and the apostle says this, in all of that departure and all of the wayward of the epistle, he said, I want to speak to you about the will of God. And as you work through this epistle, you'll discover countless examples of the will of God. And I want to speak to you about not the promise of departure and loss and so on, but life. And it's on the ground of Jesus, the one who was eternally God, coming into time. And having been God coming into time, he's now taken manhood into heaven and given us a promise to establish us and to motivate us and to help us to continue faithfully for him in a day of departure. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. I'll just have a word of prayer, then I'll leave you to continue in prayer. Our Father, we bow in thy presence and we give thee thanks for thy word. We thank thee for the great truths contained within the Holy Scripture, these things which are able to make us wise unto salvation. We thank we can read them and meditate upon them, and we thank thee we can derive encouragement from them, and we thank thee for the great promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. We need not fear the future. We thank thee that we can receive fortification for all the disappointments that may come our way. And in days of departure, like we're living in today, in these last days, we thank thee, God, there is a man at thy right hand who walked this way before us and officiates in thy presence as a great high priest. And we thank thee for the resources that we can draw from the word of God and the presence of God as we bow in thy presence before thee in prayer. And so we pray that we'll continue with thy people as they continue to pray, and as we travel home and to our various places tonight, we pray thy preservation and care, thy help and thy blessing. And we would desire to give thee thanks again for the many blessings we enjoy from thee. And we offer thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.